Once again, we turn to the Gospel of Mark on this Lord's Day. I invite you to turn to Mark chapter 10 with me. Mark chapter 10. We'll start the reading at verse 17 through verse 31, the familiar passage about the rich young man. In some of the other Gospels, identified as a rich young ruler. You say, oh, that's that passage where the wealthy people in church take it on the chin. Oh, that one. How is he going to handle that one? Well, I hope we understand that a lot of us are wealthy. Wealth is a relative thing somewhat. And as you go along and you ask questions about wealth, whether you consider yourself wealthy or not, how you answer those questions exposes the same issues. So it really is a sermon not just for people we regard as wealthy, but it is, in other words, for all of us. These words from Mark chapter 10. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered, "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said, "go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." May the Lord bless His Word to us. We need that Word. It's His Word. It's a Word for us. It's tempting to end the reading there and say, "But many who are first will be last and the last first." But I still want to be first right now, first in line. You know, if I go to some amusement park, which I'm getting too old to do, but who wants to stand in line? I want to be first in line. I want to be first recognized. You know, I want to get there first. I want to get there now. I want to do this first. No one likes much being last. But Jesus says, the many who are first will be last. Do you want to be first? Counted first? Recognized first? Look at me first. I'm the best. Why? What does that expose in us? Got to be first. Jesus says, back of the line for you. You get to be last. And the stragglers, those last, they get to be first. We all must meet the rich young ruler. You think, well, I have. I've read this passage many times. I understand this encounter with Jesus. Well, you know, it shows us so much because it brings us to a question of the gospel, what it is. Sometimes I make students really nervous in class. I'll throw one of these questions at them. So, Mr. Hamstra, what is the gospel in front of his classmates? Right now? You know, I haven't done that to him, but others, you know. Mr. Flynn, what is the gospel? You want me to answer that? Well, sure. Just like you would be nervous if I said, please stand and tell us all. You know, that's what they used to do in the old catechism class. In the afternoon service, the little children had to stand up in front of everybody and recite. Boy, who was more nervous, the parents or the children? I think the parents. But it's a serious question. What is the gospel? The Protestant Reformation was about recovery or rediscovery of the gospel. What is it? It isn't what the rich young ruler thought. It's not that. And bear in mind, he had been raised well. He had been raised in Torah. He had been raised in God's word revelation. He had been raised to do it right. And what parent doesn't aim for their children to obey God's commandments? What parent wouldn't say, how wonderful my son, my daughter has been living according to these commands since they were little children. Obey God. Honor God. Be chaste. Don't kill people. Don't steal from people. Don't fornicate. Don't commit adultery. Don't defraud people. Cheat people. That's all good stuff, right? Right? Sure it is. Is it the gospel? That's a different question. Jesus comes to the punchline rather quickly. For people like the rich young ruler who want to reduce the faith and the gospel as something for respectable people who try to do good. Now ask yourself seriously how you conceive of the Christian faith, whether you conceive of it as trying to be a good, respectable suburbanite who tries to do good, and I want my kids to be successful suburbanites who try to do good. There! Is that the gospel? We all must meet the rich young ruler. There's this big question, and what I'm calling the problem of self-deception. There is a surprise answer, I think, and the need for self-demotion, and then an abiding need to answer two questions. Now first, the problem of self-deception. We're told here this man ran up to Jesus. He seeks him out. This is a young man who has heard about Jesus and he has a mission to go talk to him. He does. He falls on his knees before Jesus. This isn't a little casual, we're equals and let's chat. This is, no, I'm going to give you all the honor and respect of a rabbi and I'm looking for an answer. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? There's a lot of preachers, a lot of elders, no doubt maybe some of you know people, you would be thrilled if they asked you the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's not a bad answer. Well, what does Jesus do? Well, the first thing he does is, let's go back a step, why are you calling me good? And then we'll come back to that. Then he goes on, well, you know the commandments, right? You know the commandments. Don't murder, adultery, steal, none of that. False testimony, no, don't do that. Don't defraud, honor parents. I've done this, I've kept these since I was a boy. Jesus looks at him, loves him. One thing you lack. That's good news too. How would you like to ask God, stand before him? There I've been seeking to live according. I think I'm doing pretty good. And all the reply is you lack one thing. Well, that's a short list. I don't even have to write this one down. I think I'll remember. One thing you lack. Yes? Sell everything. Give to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. Follow me. And we know, we heard, his face fell. Yes, yes. Oh. Wow. This is crazy. Seriously? And he went away sad. He had great wealth. One thing you lack, but if you pick at the one thing he lacks a lot. He lacks freedom. Freedom from idolatry. He lacks freedom. You know, that's another one you can ask students on the fly. So, what's freedom? What is free will? Put them on the spot. What Arminius say about free will? And they might swallow hard and stammer out an answer. What about Calvin? What does he say about free will? How does he define it? How does he talk about it? And they might know something about that and say something. And then I throw him a curveball. And what does Chris Christofferson say about freedom? Chris Christofferson. Freedom is just another word for nothing left to lose. Huh? See, if you don't have anything, if you're poor, you're free from all that the entrapments of things, of materialism, and all these things that cling to you and demand your attention and that you're so concerned to keep. Freedom's just another word for nothing left to lose. And then after a little bit of humor, ha ha ha, let's get back serious. But there's a lesson in that. Are you that free from the one thing you lack? That is, or the one thing that entraps? Jesus tells this spiritual seeker what he must do, and he walks away. A crowd earlier this morning saw a grand miracle of demons cast out. They tell him to walk away. Now this man, seeking to know the way of eternal life, here's the answer for you. Get Jesus. Follow me. He walks away. And then Jesus immediately adds his theological analysis. You notice that? I mean, I would think we would really care about that. You know, we have this encounter. And now Jesus gives what just happened. Now you're watching this. There he goes. Man, I think he was quite offended. He looked grieved, bereaved, sad. Man, this guy was sullen and beat up. There he goes. What just happened? Here's Jesus' theological analysis to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Do you believe him? The disciples were amazed at those words, huh? Jesus said it again. We didn't hear right? I'll repeat. Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, even if needle eyes back in those days were bigger than needle eyes today, I still don't quite see the image of a big camel Those are big beasts, you know. I saw some recently in Arizona. Big, ugly, scary mammals are really terrible, awful critters. Whoa. You might as well say, let's get a camel through a needle's eye. That's an easier accomplishment than getting a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Yeah, you heard right. And the disciples are even more amazed. A popular preacher tells us that some of Jesus' sayings are like hard candy and some of what he says is more like chocolate. Now you put a nice hunk of chocolate in your mouth and it kind of slowly melts and it's easily swallowed and enjoyed and so forth. But you get a jawbreaker in your mouth and try to break it with your jaw and you're soon visiting the dentist and he's warning you, no. This is a complicated one. You really cracked it far down. Jawbreakers have to be taken slowly, layer by layer by layer. And the hard sayings of Jesus, rather than break ourselves on them, need to be, enjoyed and understood slowly in step. Go too fast and we need to perform a kind of Heimlich maneuver on you or something. So some of Jesus' sayings are the hard ones. They're like that. They're difficult. Jesus has this famous one about the camel and the rich man and the eye of the needle and God's kingdom. And the disciples are even more amazed. Who then can be saved? That's a big question for them. Why would they ask that question? Because of the way they added up spirituality. Because of the kind of self-deception that the rich young ruler had and the kind of self-deception that they had. That's why. You see, it's very easy for people to listen to this analysis of Jesus and it's a curious answer that he gives us because let's admit, most of us want to be richer than we are. Jesus says, it's so hard to enter the kingdom of God as a rich man. Oh, yeah, but I want to be rich. Make me rich, Lord. Make me richer. It's really hard. I don't care for me. I know. I want to be first. I don't like being last. And if part of what it means to be first is to be rich, then that's what I want. I'm no different than you are. Who doesn't want to be richer? However you define rich. And Americans typically are quite a bit richer than a lot of other people, and certainly the people Jesus was talking to. Who then can be saved? Why would they ask such a strange question? Well, in those days, in our day and age, we're suspicious of wealth. We've seen wealthy people abuse others. We've seen great kings accumulate off the backs of peasants great wealth, and it usually leads to revolution. After Louis XIV, give it a little time, and the French people have had it. You have the Russian czars picking on the peasants, not doing justice to them while they live lavish, and finally they've had it. We live in a cultural circumstance in which we can grow very suspicious of the haves versus the have-nots. In Jesus' day, the way they added it all up theologically is, well, bad things happen to bad people. Good things happen to good people. It's good to be wealthy, so you're a good guy. And if the good guys can't enter glory, where is there hope for the rest of us? Who can be saved? Well, it's not possible for us in ourselves, but all things are possible for God, Jesus says. You know, the same idea, we see it with Job's friends. There's Job, flourishing, wealthy, abundant, godly, great reputation Job. But then when he loses his wealth, all his animals and flocks, and even loses his family and health, his friends come to set him straight. It's obvious what's happening here, Job. You're a big sinner to the second power. God is trying to get your attention. You're stubborn and stupid, and you won't listen and understand, and you're rebellious. We all understand. This is easy peasy stuff, theologically. Repent, Job! Because obviously, you're no longer wealthy because you're a sinner. That's why. You're out of God's favor. And then, you know, Jesus replies to this young ruler by quoting quite a few of the Ten Commandments. Fairly big list there he offers. He says, you know the commandment, murder. I think we would all be happy if we didn't raise as parents any murderers. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't give false testimony. Don't defraud. Oh, some of these you could kind of tweak in a way as a business ethics. Here's a wealthy guy who no doubt has to be involved in trade of some sort. Maybe he has hired servants, all this kind of thing. Is he straight with people? So are you an honorable person starting with your parents? And are you faithful? Do you protect people? Are you faithful to your marriage? Do you steal? Do you give false testimony? Do you defraud? You know, it's easy to make more money if you're crooked, perhaps. And he says, flat out, all these I have kept since I was a boy. I know the commands, I know the standard, and I'm living this path, not the other path. I'm not a cheat. I don't thieve. I don't lie to people. I don't lie about people. I respect my parents. I keep my thoughts pure. I'm not a killer. Again, the sort of stuff you would want to see. And then when Jesus comes back around, he doesn't aim darts to analyze whether any of that's true or not. He just receives his word. What he does is he gets under the surface of his life. I mean, if he's keeping the commandments this way, why come ask Jesus anything about eternal life? He already knows the answers. Every Jew in that day knew, live according to the law, live faithfully to God, go to temple, offer sacrifices, ask God's forgiveness, keep the law, do what you're supposed to do, live according to His word. Everyone knew that. You know that. But do you lack one thing? Do I? One thing you lack. Go sell all you have. Well, you might as well turn me into a camel and ask me to walk through a needle's eye. Now, I know you've probably heard sermons. Oh, well, maybe it's a narrow gate. Gates and paths were narrow in those days, so it's really talking about a gateway called needle's eye. Flunk. No. That's not it. Or, well, you know, the Aramaic word for twine is close, sounds a lot like the Aramaic word for camel. So maybe what he was really saying is that it's very difficult to get twine through a needle's eye. That's not what it says. You know, we have a lot of words that are close to each other, but we know the word that's a scandal. It might be difficult to get twine, but it's not impossible, and they're worried about what? It's impossible! Yes. Saving ourselves is impossible. It's a metaphor. It's a figure of speech. We don't go around talking that way. But one I use is to describe something impossible, never likely to happen, is like, when donkeys fly. That's the way I say it. Oh, yeah, sure, someday, right. Impossible. And in their day, let's get camels going through needles' eyes. Well, that doesn't happen. That's impossible. Right! That's the point. Self-deception. I've kept all the commandments since childhood. Self-deception. How do you know he's self-deceived about that? Because he flunks the first and great commandment to have no other gods before me. And he flunks the one like unto it, to love your neighbor, including poor neighbors, as yourself. And when asked to obey the first and great commandment and the second like to it, he goes away with a big fat, no, I won't, sad. His idol is in the way of his salvation, if you will. This miraculous intervention of God to save, because it's impossible with us, it takes miracle to save. You get that? We can't be saved without grace. Lord, how do I do that? I need your help. He didn't say that. Lord, I'm willing, but I'm weak. He didn't say that. No, is what he said. What do you say? What do I say? The answer is a kind of to this question is a kind of divine counseling. It's a surprise answer, and it shows his need for self-demotion. He's self-deceived, but he needs to be self-demoted. He was rich, he was young. From the other Gospels, we're told he was a ruler, and he has a really good question on his lips. What can I do to inherit eternal life? In catechism class, a pastor would be thrilled to know that certain indifferent catechumens would not be indifferent. They'd really like to know that. What is it about? Jesus gives the classic answer, which he's happy to say he's complied with: obey God's commands, avoid sin, stop being a sinner. There. How easy is that? Stop being one. Stop sinning. And then if you think you're successful at that, you can go back to the Gospel of Matthew, especially to the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus strips away the mere facade of obedience and peels a few layers back to the heart of it and exposes, even if you're managing the facade, you're deceptive in your heart. I've never killed anyone. I'm not a murderer. I don't belong in jail. Maybe not, but if you call people names and you're frustrated with them, and we have a few choice names that are considered acceptable in our circles for bad drivers and the like, it's part of a fabric of murder. But we wouldn't want to identify ourselves that way. One thing you lack. Oh, stop saying bad things about bad drivers. Okay, you lack that one thing. One thing you lack. Be more patient and kind toward your children and give them more time. Oh, yeah, well, there's that one. Okay, so I lack that one thing, too. One thing you lack. And you keep going. I mean, go down the list. And again, even if the outward life is fairly in fairly good conformity, you don't judge others. You don't look down your nose at anyone. You think you're better than other people. You're not full of spiritual pride when you think like that. You really do love your neighbor as yourself all the time. How can I help them, bless them? I don't do that. Certainly not all the time. I lack a lot more than just that one thing. But see, Jesus' point here is, here's the one thing that will expose you in the many things you lack. And the colossal thing you lack, follow me. He goes away sad. Like I said, we would be very glad if Jesus told us we only lack one thing. But fact is, the idolatry he exposes is a problem in our own lives. Think about this young fellow. There he is, trying to do it right, live straight, be true, cares about eternal life, cares about spiritual topics, is asking a well-regarded rabbi, this miracle worker, Jesus, bows it on to his knees, asking the question. This is a serious guy. Jesus knows it and gives a very serious answer. But here's a guy who's used to wealth and success and popularity and living comfortably and life, wealth taking all these insecurities out of his life. You know, I can always fall back on this. I always have this much money in the bank. I always have this kind of insurance. I have this protection. If it's not this home, maybe that home, or not this car, that car. I have this. We're okay. It's not a matter of be insecure and don't be a good steward, but what is your anchor? What is your Lord? What is the pivot point around which your life revolves? And when Jesus says, sell all you have, give to the poor, you'll still be rich. Notice that? You'll have treasures in heaven. You'll still be rich. And come follow me. He's grieved. His emptiness, his idol, is not one he's willing to depart with. I understand how this fellow thinks, because you start getting a little money and what it can do and the security it does bring and the status and the opportunity. You can start enjoying life, taking nicer vacations. You can go to nice restaurants, go into the city. You're greeted by some gorgeous hostess who's very polite and ushers you to a very nice table. You have a wonderful meal and all this kind of thing. And you say to yourself, man, this is living. And indeed, you're living well. Fine so far. But are you using wealth, or is wealth using you? And even if you're not so wealthy, and you don't go to nice restaurants, you have to live very frugally, we can still be captured by the same sense of money is my stability, my savior, my hope. You know, he's a man who comes, just tell me what to do. He really does think it's all about being respectable and obeying commandments. And we come back, is that what the gospel is? Being respectable and obeying commandments? And we just want to raise our kids to be respectable and obey commandments. Good. You know, the world often hears and views us that way. Oh, you just want to be respectable and you have a lot of rules you obey. And somehow they don't hear the good news of salvation through all that. That it's not about how I'm living and what I'm doing. It's about Jesus. It's about what He does. It's about what He does for us. what He can do for you. You see the flaw in the... He has a flaw. I mean, Jesus telegraphs His punch when He says, "Why do you call me good? Good teacher." Oh, He's just being honorable. He's being respectful, so on. Good teacher. But Jesus right away says, "You don't know me. So why are you calling me good? God is good." You say, "Oh, Jesus is being a little too squeamish there." But no, for many people who just add up the faith in serving God as being good. Wrong! Be good, but that's not following Jesus. There's unbelievers who seek to be good. In fact, there's unbelievers who live better lives than many of us, than I do. Who have more character. Who were raised well and respectful. And they know what it is to be good. But that doesn't mean they inherit eternal life. Good things, of course, can be wealth. Good things can be talents God gives you. Good things can be success. Good things can be musical ability, athletic ability. Good things can be a sense of humor, compassion for other people, a heart for them. Good things can be theological knowledge. There's all kinds of things that can be good things, but they're not the thing. And if all we're trying to do is be good people, better than other people, then we're just religious people without being Christian people. And so Jesus says to this man, "You have put your faith and trust in your wealth and your accomplishments, but your effort to find security in your accomplishments, I've kept them from a boy, I do it right, I live straight. Your need to try to get it done yourself gets it undone for you. And you're blind, you're self-deceived, and you need to be self-demoted." And He would rather go away sad than go away with Jesus. He treats God as a boss, as a ruler, as a lawmaker, as a manager, but not as a father or a savior or a friend. He can't imagine life without money. And I think most of us are that way, and it's a hard thing to ask yourself. Could you imagine that God does empty your bank accounts and you don't have the wherewithal to earn a living very easily, and you don't have inventory and servants and houses and luxuries and all this stuff? It's all gone, but you still have Him. Is Jesus enough? I'm not just aiming the question at you. I have to aim it right back at myself. Is Jesus enough? This is why we all must meet the rich young ruler. Because we see something of ourselves in him. A little bit of mirror looking, perhaps. He went away sad. He knew God as boss and king and lord and authority and sovereign and do this and live. But did he know that you can follow Jesus without what you've had, your money? Why pick on that? Because it was the thing to pick on. It was the obstacle. It was the big thing he lacked. The ultimate thing. And it's the thing he needed to repent of and trust God of in. Who knows? Maybe, "Lord, I'm ready and willing," and who knows how God would have used him, or maybe restored wealth another way, or but he didn't trust God on those terms. He trusted wealth. not Jesus. And maybe that's why he's going about asking in his emptiness, how must I inherit eternal life? Because we can accumulate stuff for ourselves, congregation, and it applies to me too. And I want to be richer, and I want to do better, and I want to have more security. And maybe all of that stuff is just driving you further and further away from really trusting and depending and loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I'm not going to love that neighbor as myself. Thank you. This is mine. He's a man who won't self-demote because he doesn't think he needs the grace of God that way. Do we? A little later in Mark, there was a teacher of the law, a lawyer, who saw Jesus debating someone, came up and asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? And of course, Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love God. And he commends Jesus. You're right. Love God, love neighbor. And Jesus says, well, you're not far. You're on the way. You're on the right path. But it's still not the path. I don't want us, old persons, middle-aged persons, parents, young people, to think that what the gospel is trying harder, doing better, trying harder, doing better, try harder, do better, keep the commandments, and then God will bless you and love you and forgive you and save you. What must I do? Try harder, do better. He would have said, thank you, I will. He wouldn't have gone away sad. I will. I'll try harder to do better. But Jesus said, get rid of your God. And let the Lord be God in your life. And depend on Him as God. And me as Savior. And depend on grace of God and forgiveness of God and rule of God. And follow me as Messiah who is sent by God. You know, it is easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a good man to keep the law. See, the whole problem with all that, keep trying. Keep trying to do better. Keep trying, keep trying, keep trying, keep trying. And you'll finally either be so full of yourself you don't think you need grace, or you're going to finally despair to the point, Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Because something's not working. So we need to answer two questions very clearly. Is there anything, starting with money, that gets in the way of my loving God first and most? And if I need to be poor so that I would serve God and follow Jesus, would I ask Him to keep me that way or make me that way? Could I really give it up? See, you're not supposed to preach this that way, but the words are the words. It says what it says. If you can't give it away, then maybe that applies all. Then maybe we need to be a little scared of whether we have our foot already in the trap. Or if we use our wealth to look at others as beneath us, or we look at wealth as, oh, I need to obtain that to be up to par. I'm using wealth as a scorecard with people. I'm not loving my neighbor as myself. I'm hooked. I'm trapped. I'm deceived. And I need to be demoted and follow Jesus. Jesus looked at him and loved him. You ever wonder why? I don't think it's because, well, yeah, Jesus loves everybody. He looked at him and loved him. But why this man? Because Jesus is the rich young ruler. There's never been one wealthier who took on our flesh as a young man, took up his ministry in his 30s early. The ruler of heaven and earth, all authority is his. And he bankrupted himself for our sakes. He did not count equality with God something to be grasped. He didn't say, oh, not that. I can't stoop low like that. I can't get down into the dirt with those weaklings and those puny people and those poverty-stricken people and those ignorant people and those sinful, fist-shaking people. I won't get down in that mud and that. No, he got down and took on our filth and our penalty of our sins. He self-demoted all the way. He knows what he's asking this young man, but he's asking him to do it this much when he did it all together. He knows what it is to have glory and wealth and all the joy of that, and yet he's saying, if you're going to follow me, you need to take up your cross and get ready to die. He left it all behind and became poor for our sakes. 2 Corinthians 8, though Jesus Christ was rich for our sakes, he became poor. He is the rich young ruler. And that's the one you need to meet. Him. That's the one who won't turn away and turn you away. That's the one who calls you to himself. That's the one who knows you're self-deceived and self-promoted. He knows that you need him more than you need your money in your bank accounts. He knows that when you're facing disease and death, all the money in the world doesn't amount to anything. He knows if you have a child in need or trouble, money doesn't matter. They matter. Their salvation matters. Not that. And then we make it act like it matters the most. Come, follow me. You'll have treasure in heaven. You're still rich, man. You belong to me and my kingdom. Yes, let's come and meet the rich young ruler who makes all things possible, who works miracles in our hearts, who loves us still. And he isn't harming us, he's loving us, saving us. Yes, let's all meet the rich young ruler, Jesus. Amen. Lord, we ask that you would show us your cross again, a cross of shame, a cross of curse, a cross of humility, a cross of suffering, a cross of derision, a cross of poverty, a cross of weakness, a cross of salvation, a cross of hope, a cross of victory, of forgiveness, of our salvation. And in trusting and hoping in our Christ, that cross, our Savior, we never go away sad. But he calls us to himself and enfolds us, remind us, Lord, of all these things, so that we would not be self-deceived, so that we would come and see his self-demotion for ours, that we would demote ourselves to be exalted with him. Lord, may we see our abiding need, to see how we're like the one rich young ruler and how much we need the other rich young ruler, Jesus our Savior. Grant this to us for Jesus' sake. Amen.